Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now, I got some splaining to do about this passage, and I'll get to that shortly. But let's just read the text, Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Mark. It's a fast-paced, often abrupt, detail in the action kind of gospel. And it's a great tool for us. And I think, Lord, it's something we have to hold in our hearts because it's here in the scriptures. We're not leaving it. We're just going to get done with our study of it soon. But as always, Lord, we pray for an enlightenment in the truth, that our minds not wander. At any time in church or anywhere we are, Lord, your grace can reach and touch and bring belief, trust, confidence where it did not exist before. We pray that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a boy, I'm still a boy, but you know what I mean. I have to clarify that these days. I read comic books. Superman, Plastic Man, Batman, you know, the Hall of Justice or the whatever. And my mom used to say I should read something better than a comic book. And I eventually did. But tell me this, where else can you find in the back of the comic book such high-tech offerings as what I saw? And there in the back of a comic book, I don't know which one, I saw an ad for X-ray specs. Glasses that would actually see through your hand to the bones. Those things cost hundreds of thousands of dollars in the hospital. I think it was around $1 for X-ray specs. And it showed a picture there of a man with the X-ray specs on, looking at his hand and seeing the bones. I said, I got to have that. And you wonder why these X-ray specs ads are in comic books. Because mostly young boys are going to read comic books. And they really are gullible to these types of things. The X-ray specs are actually glasses that blur the hand in 2 directions, but not so far that a middle portion is left solid. There's parts that are you can see through, and then it moves your hands that way, and you got a middle part, and it looks like bones, but it's really just your hand. Wow, what a great thing, huh? Believing is both the hardest thing you'll ever do and the easiest thing. It was easy for me to believe in the X-ray specs. But it's hard to believe savingly in God. Throughout the world, all of human history, men have made from wood idols. They take a piece of wood, carve a mean face out of it, and set it up and say, that's our God. And they'll take the other part and heat themselves with the wood of that same tree. Stupid. And yet, it happens all the time, even to this day. Easy to believe that a piece of wood from a tree can be a god. It's apparently easy to believe that you can kill people and sacrifice your own life to go to paradise when the Bible tells us that no murderer has eternal life. And yet, that phrase, no murderer has eternal life, is disbelieved because it's from God. And the other part is that you can gain paradise by killing innocent people. That is believed. And that is the most outlandish thing to believe. It's not just in the Muslims, but the Southern Baptists. For many, many years, have something called easy believism, which does not require commitment. It just requires a head knowledge and acceptance of certain facts, and you're considered to be saved. But there's no change at all. Now, many things in the world present themselves to us, and we ought to look at them and say, something's wrong here. There is something wrong. And yet, the answer often is ignored, because the solution is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in God is hard for the natural man, not believing in a God. There are millions of gods, and it is apparently very easy to believe. People believe in horoscopes, astrology, how the stars line up and the planets line up, and they will not get out of the house if it's not right. But not believe in God. And though Jesus did so many miracles, so much, John said, the world could not hold the books if they were all were written down. Unbelief still remained. And 2 Corinthians, which is a good verse to explain so much of what goes on in our world and in the face of all the revelation God gives to the natural man and the commands to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And this doesn't excuse us, but it does explain how things are going the way they are. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The devil's involved in this, as well as the natural blindness of a sinner, so that the devil blinds the minds of those that do not believe, lest they would lay hold of eternal life. Believing on the Lord Jesus is not just offered, it is commanded. We're given the gospel because God is worthy of our praise and our devotion. It is not acceptable that a person live their lives however they choose to live them without faith in God. We're commanded then to bow the knee. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Some people look at the gospel like an ice cream truck. You can go out and get ice cream, or you don't have to. But the gospel is not like that. The gospel is like we're running out of oxygen, and here's the oxygen, and the Lord wants you to live and take the oxygen and breathe. And not to do so is disobedience and to remain in an unfruitful place. God created you to be fruitful unto Him for His glory, and He offers you a way to restore that and to have that, and rejection of it is unbelief and disobedience. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," Paul told the Philippian jailer. John in his gospel had this phrase, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." So unbelief can rightly be identified as the worst malady humankind faces. It is the source of all of our problems. The fact that there's unbelief is why Islam is killing so many people. They do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact there's so much corruption in government is because of this. The fact there's so much unrest and hatred among people is because of this. The gospel brings belief, and unbelief brings havoc. Now, this passage, I have to give you a little background on. It's a questionable passage. And by that I mean its authenticity. In some Bibles, some translations, verses 9 through 20 will be blocked off or italicized. Now, there'll be a note with it. There's a note here in this Bible, the New King James, the open it's not the open Bible. What is it? Is it? I forget what it is. Yeah, the open Bible. It says at the bottom of this, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU. That's a way of talking about the one that the New American Standard uses, the manuscripts. As not original, they're lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, though nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So you see, these verses are missing out of some manuscripts that we get the Bible from. Now, the Bible, we know and believe, is inspired by God. It is inerrant in its original writing. And it is brought to us by copying. You see, the Bible, the original manuscripts, we do not have anymore. When the Bible was written, there was an original letter, original paper. They're all gone. We don't have any of those. But what we do have, and this is again by God's providence, is that people, knowing the Word of God was inspired by God and authoritative, copied it over and over through the centuries. There were scribes whose job was to take the manuscripts and make them go on into the future by copying them on fresh paper. And then the next ones would do it, and the next ones would do it, and the next ones would do it, on and on until, you know, more modern times, we have digital means and such as that. But this is how manuscripts were made. And the copies, called manuscripts, maintain biblical authority and inerrancy. Because really, although we don't have the original, we have copies of the original and a very good copy is still functionally inerrant and functionally infallible. It is the Word of God and authoritative. So you shouldn't be concerned in that regard about the authority of Scripture and how it comes to us. It's just the way it's done. And the Bible then, because of that, becomes the most accurately reproduced document of all the documents of antiquity we have. However, sometimes errors are entered into the copies. Bad day by the copyist, stigmatism, whatever. It is very tedious work. And when someone copies this manuscript and someone copies this manuscript and they don't match, you have a textual variant. It means that one of them varies from the other. Now, the copies were for so many places along different areas that if one person messed up, well, all the other ones would basically correct that one and they would go with those because they were more abundant. And textual criticism, which is a certain way you deal with these things. You analyze and you gather the evidence and see what is the actual original rendering. It takes care of that. Now, I get that on digital copies these days. A lot of old books have been had OCR applied to them, optical character recognition. They've taken a book and they've scanned the book, and the book then goes into a digital form, and the scan decides what the words are. And sometimes, when that scan takes place, there'll be a word there, and I'll be reading a book on the computer, digital form, and I'll go, that is not a word. And if I have the book in my library, on my bookshelf, I'll go over there and see what the actual printed out copy says to see what the word is. Because that is the standard more than this scan is. But that's how you resolve these things. And I won't go into all the other details about it. But then when you get the Bible to us, our modern translations are very close to the original. They're still authoritative, still inerrant, still infallible, still a guide for us and all of that. But they came to us in a way that some people copied wrong. Now, some people don't just copy wrong. They try to become authors. And when we come to this section of Mark, verse 9 through 20, many believe that one copyist decided he was going to be Shakespeare and be an author. Because here's the reason why that would have happened. When you come to verse 8, and they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. To the best we can tell, that's where Mark stopped writing. And someone said, that can't be the end. And so they wrote some more for him. This is what most scholars believe. Now, we have to be careful. You can't just say this casually. There's another section in John, in the Bible in John, which has something like this. John 8, the woman caught in adultery. When you examine the manuscripts, you get to a point where this is not in them. The older ones don't have it, and so you have a textual variant. And so if that's the case, Mark didn't write verses 9 through 20. But since it found its way into the Bible, many versions had it, then it's recognized as a variant today. Most would say that leave it out. But we will cover it, because really, if you look at it, even if it's not written by Mark, there's nothing there that is against the scriptures. There's nothing there that conflicts, if you understand it in the proper context in the other places, and if we use scripture to interpret scripture. So let's get to verse 9 now. And when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. You see, the disciples were mourning and weeping. When do we mourn and weep the dead? Well, when they die, we love them, and we know they're not coming back. The Christian sorrow is not to be as the world's sorrow, but we all sorrow because someone's been lost. This is what the disciples were doing. If they believed that Jesus was coming back, they would not have been mourning and weeping. They would have been expectant. Verse 11 says they didn't believe the women when they came and told them. John chapter 20, and again, I'm going to tie this to areas where we know clearly were written by the other gospel writers. But John chapter 20, verse 9 says this: "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How could they not know this? If Cindy says in the morning, "What do you want for supper?" "We're going to have supper tonight at 5. So, well, I'll take hamburgers. She says at lunch, "I'm getting those hamburgers ready. Don't try to eat one for lunch. They're in the refrigerator, but don't try to steal one." In the middle of the afternoon, she says, "You still want hamburgers, right? We're having supper in a couple hours, yeah?" And then at 5 o'clock, she says, "Okay, it's time for supper." And I go, "Time for what? When did you tell me we're going to have supper?" "Well, only all day long." Well, the disciples, all for so long, they have been told that Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead, and they don't know it. And the Bible, look at Luke 24, the Bible emphasizes, Luke 24, verse 25, that they should have known just from the Old Testament, not even to mention all the things Jesus said. Jesus, in verse 25 of Luke 24, the ones on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, there were all sorts of things about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, as he says right there, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" They missed it. Still in chapter 24, verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" The scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. Psalm 16:10, "You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Scriptures, scriptures. Now, he mentions the two others there, and I've read what Jesus said to them. And they didn't believe it. They were disappointed that Jesus was supposed to be something great, and there he went and died. Verse 14 says, back in Mark, says he appeared to the 11. Verse 14, they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. They treated the witnesses of Christ's resurrection like a mom might treat a 9-year-old son who comes back and said they just saw a Martian. Oh, you did not. I rode in his spaceship. No, you didn't. We just saw Jesus. You did not. We talked to him. You couldn't have, you see. So there was plenty to rebuke. They could not grasp the news. Back in Luke 24, we're told, verse 33, so they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. They were full of unbelief. John wrote his gospel, John 20, verse 31, tells us to bring belief. Believing is in an object. You don't just believe, you believe in an object. If you get married, you don't just get married, you get married to somebody. I just want to get married, Mom. Who do you want to marry to? I don't care. I just want to get married. No, you do care. Because belief has an object. And belief is commitment to what you claim to believe in. That's how you can tell that a lot of people don't believe in what they say they believe in. A lot of billionaires believe in open borders and bringing a lot of refugees in. But I notice none of them are much living at their house. Because they don't believe it to that degree. They believe it in some kind of fuzzy principle, but not in a practical way. And belief is a very practical way. The devils believe impractically. They don't repent. They can't. They tremble. But for believers, belief brings peace with God. Now, you can believe in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2 says, unless you believed in vain, you have peace with God. But you can believe in vain. In other words, you fall short of true belief like Matthew 13 speaks of. But when you truly believe, because of regeneration and genuine faith, you rest, you have peace. Belief is the means by which we come to eternal life. Then he mentions verse 15 about the Great Commission. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now the parallel in Matthew 28:17 tells us that even at that stage, some doubted. The Great Commission is God's will to evangelize the world and bring disciples into the church. To add to the church. The other way of conquering the world is to destroy everybody else except Muslims. That's the driving force right now of Islam, is to remove the infidels. Well, the church has the exact opposite. The church wants to convert the unbelievers. not kill them. And that's what the Great Commission is about. And so there's a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Many people saw Jesus. And if belief were unnecessary, the Great Commission would not be needed. So the Great Commission connects to belief. Jesus says, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. Because belief is the answer. And so that's what he stresses in the Great Commission. Heard some politician one time say that Jesus gave the Great Commission to feed the poor. Where do you see that, by the way? Feeding the poor is a fine act, but it's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission has to do with bringing people to Christ. It has these elements: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Even though the world is steeped in sin and unbelief, preach the gospel. Even though many will not believe in the gospel, preach the gospel. Even though many who do not believe in it will persecute Christians who deliver it, still preach the gospel. Even though sinners give no indication they are of the elect, preach the gospel. Even though sinners don't want to be saved, don't want to hear it, preach the gospel. That's one element. The other one is then believe. Verse 16, he who believes will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned. In fact, John 3:18 says they're already condemned. You do not have to wait to have a active refusal. John 3:18 says this: he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The world lies in condemnation, not just because they've rejected the gospel, but because they have not believed. So belief, making disciples, is the second part. The third part mentioned there is baptism. Some say, well, this shows that Mark, this part of Mark is not supposed to be there. Well, Peter mentioned baptism also in Acts chapter 2. Baptism is not required to be saved. Matthew says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the outward sign and public testimony of allegiance to Christ. There are denominations, the Christian Church, Church of Christ, that believe baptism and faith are both necessary. If you're not baptized, you're not going to be saved. Well, that's not biblical. Baptism is a work of man. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There's not any baptism can get there. If the thief on the cross would be disappointed if he had to be baptized before he got saved, and yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, assuming we can get off this cross and get you baptized. It's always faith alone. But baptism is a part of faith in the same way that obedience is a part of faith. It proceeds after it. You're baptized to show the world that you're committed to Jesus Christ. In India, that'll get you killed to be baptized. Over here, people go, it's not a big thing. And so it's practiced lightly here. Some don't even do it. Some do it and don't mean it. But repentance brings remission of sin. He says that here. He who believes is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Remission of sin. In Acts 2, that's what Peter said. And again, you can't include baptism, a work, with belief, which is not a work. It's belief. It's by faith. But Peter says in Acts 2:38, this is his invitation. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism is the commitment publicly. And by Jews saying, I'm not going to secretly believe, I'm going to outright publicly believe and let everybody know it. And that brings you into a target in hostile territory. Baptism takes our confession public and declares that we are breaking with the kingdom of darkness. You should read sometime the account of Charles Spurgeon getting baptized. His family was against it. He was baptized as an infant, but he had understood that the Bible taught believers baptism. When he believed he wanted to be baptized, he got a pastor to baptize him, and the way he talks about it bring tears to your eyes, how great it was. He said he could have left that day and conquered the world the way he felt when he came out publicly and declared his faith in Christ. Your bride will question your commitment to her if you say, yes, I'd like to marry you, but I would like for it to be secret. I'd rather nobody know it. Let's don't tell your parents, don't tell my parents, don't tell my friends, your friends, or anybody else. Let's just do it secretly. She's going to think you're going to want to be getting out of it. When we have a wedding, we invite a bunch of people and dress up in clothes we can't wait to change out of later, and we get married in a public setting, and it's grand wedding is grand as we can afford sometimes, and all these people come together, and everybody knows you're married, and you can't get out of it. You got a ring and everything. So we're to believe. And Christians are to continue to believe. They're saving faith, but then we're supposed to continue to nurture our belief in the Scriptures. All the things that Jesus mentions, is if they had been in the Scriptures and understood the Scriptures, they would have been full of belief at the time when they were mourning and weeping. I believed in 1975 that I needed a Bible college education to do what I wanted to do. And I didn't really want to go and leave home, and I really didn't want to do it after the first day there at Columbia Bible College. But I believed it, and I left and went and did it. There are others who say, well, I believe I should do this, believe I should do that, and never do it. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ brings salvation. So we're to go to Him, confess Him, beseech Him that we might be saved. And that is all the Bible tells us we're to do. We can't work our way there. We can't baptize our way there. We can't get church membership there. We have to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The simple message of the gospel. To which we are then baptized to declare that to all the world. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wonder that we could be saved. And Lord, we don't argue if we really are convicted. We don't argue about faith and we don't argue about baptism. We want to submit ourselves to you, Lord, and tell the world that. Because that's the product of a changed heart. And we do, Lord, have much unbelief, much doubt, too often. So I pray we would be strong in belief, both in saving faith to those here who would not be saved, and in, Lord, in Christian faith afterwards. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.